It is my great privilege today to introduce to you our guest speaker, but he's no guest. He's one of our own, Dr. Byron Klaus. He is the president of the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, has been since 1999. We're so very pleased that you're here today, Dr. Klaus. His previous ministry includes serving as the vice president for Latin America Child Care, a child development ministry serving over 80,000 children in 20 different countries in Latin America and the Caribbean. And he has served local churches in California, Texas, and Illinois. His commitment to leadership development in growing churches around the world has taken him to preach and develop ministry leaders in over 50 nations of the world. His wife, Lois, is a dearly beloved member of our congregation. They have two grown daughters and two grandchildren. And it is with great joy that I invite you to this pulpit today, Dr. Klaus.
Thanks so much for the opportunity to be here this morning. There's no doubt that all of us have our own version of responding to the kinds of stressors we find in the world today. And in honor of the guys who are making millions of bucks back in New York and Philadelphia during the World Series and calling it stressful, I'd like to talk about the way Casey Stengel, the legendary Yankees manager, talked about stress in the World Series. He said, "The key to being a good manager is keeping the people who hate you away from those who are still undecided." Good Casey Stengel observation there. It's only Casey could. Things you'll see on the screen here are just pictures of the economy that has been looked at by American Research Group, and every month they poll people to say, well, what do you think about the economy, the national economy first, how is it today? And you can see between July and October, it's just all over the place. It seems as if little things can make us be either hopeful or fill us full of distraction. I mean, just this week we had 200-point swings on the Dow Jones. Those sorts of things are set off by perceptions of traders who think that either the world is coming to an end or maybe we're out of this whole mess. But if we look at the national economy, the next slide shows what people look at and see for a year from now. And you can see that between July and October that we basically feel that someday, soon, we're going to be out of this thing. We think that somehow we have this anticipation and hope that we will return to normal. But the next slide, you'll see that when it comes to looking at the national economy, which impacts us, but not as much as our own financial situation, you can see that when it comes to our own finances, we feel as if there is a little more concern. And what's interesting here is you see people tilting either to being very, very hopeful or very, very despairing. And yet there are still people, as they look at their household finances a year from now, who basically see the future not as the answer. So what we see in these polls and these observations and opinions is that people are all over the place, that anybody is open to a short-term solution because we really sense anxiety. We really sense a murkiness in the world we live right now. And usually in American history, we have responded somehow to return to a religious faith that in the past has been more vibrant in our life. But Christian Smith, the sociologist in Notre Dame, has for the last number of years been chronicling religious life in America, looking first at adolescence, but now believing that that which he has researched in adolescence is really what he calls the de facto creed here in the United States. And you can see on the screen that this de facto creed or this new religion that has emerged, just as we need something powerful, has sort of come out to be a little bit different than we might have anticipated. First, the perspective is that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life. That God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and just about every other great world religion. The central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about yourself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in our life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And also the good people go to heaven when they die. Now, Christian Smith, you know, this is sort of a theology of nice. And it sort of is, you know, Oprah would be happy with this. It's sort of a perspective that is sort of a committee organized this thing and sort of came up with the lowest common denominator. But what we need to see here is that this is, by research, a de facto position that is occurring. And Smith calls it, interestingly enough, this is a good one, there'll be a quiz afterwards, the Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what he calls it, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism, which essentially says that we are increasingly making God in our own image, that we are creating a God that fits our circumstance to fit our particular need. That's not new in history. There's been a lot of periods of time in American history where we have had a deistic view of things. The American Revolution was certainly part of that time. We've had a time in which we would sort of the central point in life was to be happy, that everyone sort of gets a prize at the end of the game. Everybody's a winner. There's no losers on our team. That sort of theology of nice perpetuates itself in the world today and has become increasingly our default position as we deal with increasingly more difficult circumstances. The kinds of things that we look at in a national economy, in a global economy, the kinds of trickle-down effects that those numbers at the Dow Jones and the world markets have on us hit us in our pocketbook. They take away jobs. They make things more difficult for us and fit us into sort of a vice that seemingly continues to constrict itself on our lives. I'd like to go today to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a place that provides us for three stories. I'm going to just glance over two of them and look in depth at one. This particular group of stories that Luke records for us really give us some clear directions from the Lord. They are examples of Jesus giving perspective to folks who are in murky situations. It is not a theology of nice, and it's sort of a theology, I'm going to yank your chain, is what goes on here. But Jesus does not mince words. He dialogues with people, he interacts with people, but he speaks clearly about the murkiness and the misguided perspective of these folks in their particular circumstance. We're going to just jump over the first story, which we'll come back to, which is the longest of the stories, and go, first of all, to verses 25 through 37, which is a story familiar to us of the Good Samaritan. Now, what we see here is that an expert in the law comes to Jesus, and really what he wants to do is gain an advantage over Jesus. He wants to use the way he handles life with questions and answers that are precise based on the law. He wants to gain an advantage over Jesus, who he sees probably as some sort of competitor. And he asks Jesus a particular question in which I think he probably wants to catch Jesus and demonstrate his own capabilities. He says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? They have a dialogue. Jesus demonstrates his dexterity in responding to the lawyer. And the guy says, well, I'm going to try it one more time. And he presses the case. And Jesus then goes on to tell a short story about what we call the Good Samaritan story, where we see a Levite and a priest who wanted to use their personally devised systems of life, which were pretty adequate in their minds, to navigate a very difficult circumstance when they found a man who had been robbed left by the wayside of the road. Now, if we would, in a sense, apply their systems to this social problem that they faced, the fact is that they acted in accordance with their systems. They answered rightly, they acted rightly, but Jesus questions them by using then a guy who is out off the wall. He's a Samaritan. He is hated. He is despised. He is marginalized. He's a guy who is not even on the radar screen of the lawyer, the Levite, and the priest. And Jesus uses him, a guy who seemingly just doesn't have much of a system other than he is merciful. And Jesus queries the lawyer and said, now who was the guy who really did the right thing here? And he said, well, it was the guy who was merciful. And Jesus said, you got it right. Go and do likewise. In other words, what Jesus was saying was your system is not only a series of right answers, it's not only a series of predictable responses given the law, but when you are in circumstances that require you to work out of the box, you actually have to act on what you believe. That in fact, it is not good enough for you to simply say, well, this is the way it is, this is my system, take it or leave it, but you actually have to act in accordance with that system, implying, of course, that these men hadn't done so. And then we see in the last part, the shortest story is the Mary Martha story, which is, of course, full of caveats because Luke gives us a picture of going to this house, Martha's house, he says. Lazarus is not even mentioned. Only John later on will mention that. He goes to Martha's house, and she is the busy one. She is the Martha Stewart. She is going full bore. She is preparing. She is the domestic whirlwind, and she is going full at it while her sister, Mary, sits and listens to Jesus teach. Now, it's interesting here that rabbis don't teach women, but Jesus is teaching and Mary is listening. So, what we have here is an ordinary situation, a situation in which people are showing their personalities, one a little bit more reflective, one a little bit more busy and energetic, type A. And Jesus, even in the middle of that circumstance, says, you know what, the way you navigate life needs to be critiqued. Working hard, doing good things, doesn't dismiss the fact, says Jesus, that in a sense, your North Star needs to be more intent on listening to what I have to say. So the thing we need to see here is that in a world that has an infinite appetite for distraction, Jesus reveals clear North Stars to set our attention to. And he gives to these sisters a set of correctives. Now, the longest of these three stories, that is Jesus' attempt at bringing us short on our understanding of how we handle murkiness and anxiety and difficulty, is found in verses 1 through 23. And what we see here is that Jesus has just finished teaching the disciples, and then there's another group. In some translations, it'll say 72, some it'll say 70, but these guys are sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God. They are, in a sense, to going out and are like in a practicum, in an example, in a residency of being followers of Jesus. This most likely did not include the 12. This is another group of people who are chosen to demonstrate this proclamation. Now, what's interesting here is that these guys are not sent out to go and simply provide a discussion for another philosophy, to sort of bring about the latest version of messianic hope. What Jesus asks them to do is not only proclaim, but to rely on his power, his name, to demonstrate the veracity of what Jesus Christ has come to proclaim. And you know what? They are successful, despite the fact that in verse 3, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. So there was obvious danger in what he had asked them to do. And later on, we see in verses 15 through 17, we see the fact that there are actually going to be cities that are going to reject them wholesale. They're going to simply reject what Jesus has commanded them to do. And in those cities, it doesn't work. But there is enough success that they come back. I mean, these are 70 people who are high-fiving and hooting. They are really excited. This is woof time, okay? They are excited about what is going on here. And it says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus said, man, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus agrees with them. He says, "What you have gone out and you have represented me fairly. You have gone out and you have not only proclaimed, but you have seen the power that can transform people's lives. From heaven itself, the power of God has come and displayed itself. In fact, I mean, demonic forces were, I mean, they were fallen like Satan from heaven. And you would have thought that these guys would have been able to enjoy the moment. But Jesus stops them in their track with one little word: however. Have you ever been in a situation with work colleagues and you've been called into your boss's office and they start, "Oh man, you've done a great job, you've done a great job, but however," and you know you've been set up. And these 70, they must have thought, "Oh man, we're set up." Jesus says, and he does it poignantly. He doesn't say, "Nice try, guys. You'll get a prize, gold star, award. You get a trophy." Everyone gets a trophy in the kingdom. Everyone is a winner in the kingdom. He says, "You know what? Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That just brings them up short. I mean, they have just won. Demons have been subject to the name of Jesus. Satan's been falling from heaven. And Jesus says to them, however, as good as this is, as much as you've been obedient, don't settle for one slice of victory. And say somehow that you have found the answer, you found a system, you need to bottle and cap this stuff and sell it on the internet. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you know what? Your perspective is short term. You have taken one slice that is very real. But there is only one and abiding key to keep this thing moving along and allow you over the long term, all of your life, to exhibit and understand and rejoice in something that is sustainable and will carry through. And that is, your name is written in heaven. Amen. Now, you know, it would seem as if that this is obvious. It would seem as if Jesus wouldn't take his time to correct these guys who had actually got part of the mission straight. I mean, these are not disobedient people. These are people who have obeyed him and listened to him. But he is also realizing that there will be challenges in life. There will be stock markets that fall. There will be people who don't listen to the gospel. There will be people who will be antagonistic. There will be people who will laugh, who will scorn, who will say, "This Jesus, forget it. It's old school." But Jesus says, when those times happen, it is not your vivacious personality, nor the fact that you look at the bright side of life. It is the fact that your name is written in heaven. The fact that you are convinced that you are loved eternally by God that will carry you through. And to add to this point, in verse 21, Jesus differentiates between the rejoicing that the disciples, or these 70, are expressing and his own rejoicing. In verse 21 it says, "At that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit." This was not just a rejoicing over conquests or successes. This was something that came by an intrusion of an eternal power that convinced him. Even Jesus needed to be convinced of this by the Spirit. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Jesus understands that only by the Spirit can this be a breakthrough in the middle of challenges, in the middle of difficult times, in the middle of all the stuff that you and I are experiencing. Jesus knew that only in those moments was it possible for us to move ahead by an intrusion of the Spirit that convinced us that we have not been disconnected by God, because our names are written in heaven. And that which he has started, he will finish. That which he has initiated, he is not going to leave us high and dry. That is a simple principle. It is not revolutionary, it is not profound, but Jesus, in this situation, says to them, he says in verse 23, he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Here he says, you know what? Those people you have revered, those people who you have used as models and examples, longed for what I have just told you. I have just told you that you are loved eternally by God, that nothing will separate you from the redeeming plan of God. Prophets and kings, those who you would think would be smart enough to know this, those who you would think would be the people to emulate, they longed for the clarity that I am giving you today. I'm not telling you anything new this morning. I'm telling you simply that in these times in which every one of us in this room could explain our own version of anxiety, the kind of short-term answers which are so easy for every one of us to use as default positions will fall by the wayside because the challenges we will face in decades to come are going to be daunting. In this nation and around the world, we see daunting challenges to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact is that when we return to normal, that new normal economically may not be what we experienced in decades past. The fact is this nation is going to face challenges that we have never faced before. Now, what will God's people do in the face of that? Will we rely upon our success stories? Will we rely upon our own capabilities to generate slick answers? Will we rely upon those things that are, in a sense, created by the substantial capabilities that we may have? I think that though we will have greater or lesser capacity to use these short-term answers to respond to the murkiness of the world we experience, the fact is that all of us will run out of gas at some point. And Jesus realized that, and he spoke to these disciples, and he says, you know what? I've sent you into a world that will treat you as a wolf does a lamb. There will be places in this world who will reject you categorically. But I'm telling you, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And after that, he said, thank God that God himself has convinced me of this. And he reminds these disciples that the coming of the Spirit convinces them then and will convince them in the future that those who we have emulated and those who we have thought most strong never understood the clarity of what Jesus spoke on that. The reflective reading in your bulletin today is a reading from George MacDonald, who was a mentor and a sort of an influence on C.S. Lewis. He was a Scottish poet minister. And he says this, "The fire of God, which is his essential being, his love, his creative power, is a fire unlike its earthly symbol in this." He's going to describe fire that is different than we would understand it. That is, only at a distance it burns. That the farther from him, it burns worse. We would say the closer you get to the fire, the more likely it is to burn you. The farther away, the safer you are. He says when it comes to God, seeing God as a burning fire, it's just exactly the opposite. When we return and begin to approach him, the burning begins to change to comfort, which will grow to such bliss that the heart at length cries out with a gladness no other gladness can reach. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is nothing upon earth that I desire beside thee. The fact is that after the choir sang their song this morning, we could have really, frankly, gone home. Because in the first verse of that hymn that they sang is everything that I want to say this morning. Not new revelation, just simply a reminder. That first verse goes, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And in these moments, these disciples, in a sense, heard that. And it is the simple message that I want to tell you this morning. There are all kinds of ways in which we will respond to the anxieties that face us today and in the future. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't short-term solutions and principles and illumination that the Spirit might bring, but Jesus was right in this moment. In a moment of victory for these disciples, he yanks their chain and he says, guys, just stop the high-fiving for a minute. It was a good day, but there's going to be more days than one. You know what? You broke up that pass. Hoot all you want, but there's four quarters in this game. There is still other passes to knock down. There are still runners who are going to come at you full bore. One tackle doesn't make the game, as spectacular as it might be. And Jesus is saying, as you get into the fourth quarter and you think you have nothing left to give, remember this, you need no other argument, you need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for you. I had an experience, this would have been in the late 80s, in Nicaragua. It was a time I was working with Latin America Child Care. It was a time in which the revolution was very clear in that particular nation. It was a civil war, and it was nasty. It was not at that time a good time to be American in that place. And I remember being in sort of a grand plaza there in the center of Managua, the capital city. And I was standing in what was left of an old cathedral, which had been knocked down by an earthquake in the mid-70s, never been rebuilt. It was just sort of the pillars of this cathedral. There was no roof. A lot of weeds and stray cats were running around there. I looked out from that cathedral, and of course there was what looked like a giant parking lot. It was a plaza. It was simply a place that had been paved over. And it was a place that was a reminder of the earthquake because that the houses in that area had never been rebuilt. So here I am in this sort of dilapidated cathedral, weeds all around me, looking out at this empty space, thinking of an earthquake that had killed so many people and destroyed so much in that city. Off to my left is the National Palace, and of course during this time, the revolutionary aura of that era is dead. There are red and black flags. There are pictures of Carlos Fonseca and Agua Sandino, pictures of Che and Che Guevara. And it is there's all kinds of revolutionary music playing. There are tanks all around. And I stood there in that place, and this rarely happens to me. It's just not part of my makeup. But I really sensed that God spoke to me in those moments. And he asked me a series of questions. He said, look over to the left, and there you will see all kinds of examples of human power. And he asked me, does that power have the capability of really transforming any lives? And will peace really come to this nation by that power? It was a rhetorical question. It was one that I struggled with in its images, tanks and peace. I wondered in my mind. And then as I stood in that cathedral and I looked around to what once had been a place of pomp and splendor, now sort of a shell of its former beauty with weeds growing up and stray cats all around, the Lord spoke to me and said, Byron, you know, as I look at it, your life is as empty as this broken down cathedral. It once was beautiful. It once was a place that demonstrated and spoke to my splendor, but now it's a mess. That's the way I see you. Well, that caught my attention. And then I walked over to the steps of this cathedral, realizing that just several months earlier, The American evangelist Jimmy Swaggart had stood on that place and preached minimally 50,000 people. It was a powerful crusade. In fact, Daniel Ortega, who was the president at that particular time, was in conversation with Fidel Castro in Cuba. And if this crusade had gone well, which it did, it was very likely that Jimmy Swaggart might have ended up in Cuba preaching as well. But of course, weeks later after this crusade, the tragedy of evangelist Swaggart broke out, and the rest is history. The Lord said to me, it was like a mist that came over my eyes, and I looked out and I saw scores of people out there, what it might have looked like during that crusade, thousands of people there. And he said, so you think you know what success in ministry and following Jesus is? Think again. That was a personal experience I had a while ago. And it has been one of those places that I've gone back to in life. My daughter was here this week, and she said to me, Dad, you are really getting gray. Well, I said, thank you. There are some things about getting older that, frankly, I welcome. And I welcome them because there has been a little water that's gone underneath the bridge. And I have seen some things come and go. And I become increasingly convinced that what the Lord spoke to me back about 20 years ago on the steps of the old cathedral in Managua, Nicaragua, is even more true today than it was that day. That I need to continually be aware of the fact that the challenges that I face in life, the anxieties that I face, the difficulties that I find are not going to be responded to by humanly created images of power, proficiency, and effectiveness. But they are going to be met by the fact that I have been deeply convinced by the Spirit of God that I need no other argument, I need no other plea, I need no device nor creed, but my name is written in heaven. That principle is simple, but it is profound because it has the long term in mind. It has eternity in mind. And the power that convinces us of that truth as we face every kind of difficulty that may be faced in this congregation today, I do not want to place any kind of a pall over that whatsoever. The tragedies that you may be facing today are very real. I do not want to minimize anything that you might be facing, any anxiety, any tragedy, any challenge you may face. I will minimize nothing. All I want to do is point us to this simple truth. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Because it convinces us again and again and again by the Spirit that He is more than enough. Lord Jesus, we come to the end of this service, and with simple words that come from your word, I ask that you would allow your Spirit to go into the lives of every person here today. I pray, O God, that you would convince them again that you are more than enough. And that we need no device nor creed, but the fact that you have died for us. Just keep your eyes closed. I would be remiss if I did not take this opportunity to give opportunity to those of you who are here today who might have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. You've always come up short. Seems as if your life has not quite had the stuff. I will make no apology this morning for saying that I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to the shortage in your life. I believe that Jesus Christ is more than enough. And as he said to some of his disciples, he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think that it's a time for you today to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'm just going to take a moment right now. Might there be anyone here this morning who would say, Byron, I'm at the end of my rope, and I need to know that my name is written down in the book in heaven. If there's anyone like that here this morning, I'm just going to take a moment. Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. Anyone at all this morning? Thank you. Anyone at all? Thank you. Would you stand with me this morning? And I'd like those who are prayer workers here today, if you'd just come down right now. Just come immediately down here at the front. I don't believe that there's anything magic about coming to an altar to have somebody pray for you or with you. But I do believe that there are times in our lives where we simply have to face the fact that someone needs to pray for us. That all of our attempts at seemingly getting God's attention just isn't working. And we need a brother or sister to stand in the gap for us. That's what we want to do this morning. We're going to sing a song in a minute. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And if you're a person here this morning, there's nothing magic about coming down here, but there's something about you saying, I'm serious about this. Man, do I need an intrusion of God to convince me that He is more than enough this morning. We're going to sing, and as we sing, you come. Come right away. God is here today.